ready to pick up then where we left off. There's a couple of questions somebody had about, could a believer become a child of disobedience? No. No, not in the sense that Paul uses it there. Could what? Yeah, a believer can be, but what I'm talking about is that it could be. Yeah, well, for one thing, we know that Paul got a bunch of the Praetorian Guard that was assigned to him. A bunch of those guys got justified. They got saved under it. But they still had to guard him. They still had to keep him chained up and he was under house arrest for quite a while. Yeah, that's. But what I'm saying is that if it came down to an issue of a believer who was intentionally trying to bring about the harm and those kinds of things, like I said, where you and him agreed on the gospel issue, he's not going to come around and demand you be killed off. Like you say, they could be caught up in some of these kinds of things. Yeah, I suppose there's scenarios by which that could happen. But what I'm saying is that the power of the policy of evil under which you and I are going to be assailed to try to separate us from our love of Christ comes from that pool. The force, the movers and shakers, of course, is not the flesh and the blood, the human beings, the men and the women. It's as Paul said it was in Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle against the principalities, the powers, the mights, and dominions in the heavenly place. That's true enough. But, yeah, I suppose what you're saying is that could a believer get himself involved in something like that or be unknowingly or even knowingly a pawn in something like that? I suppose that there's a certain cases in which that could happen. But he's not going to sponsor that or bring that about or be the moving power through which that kind of persecution is going to take place. And I'm not even sure that a believer would bring about the death of another believer. Maybe there's cases he could. Like I said, I haven't thought everything out on this yet, but I do know that when it comes to identifying those who are part of, who are the realm in which we're going to have to deal with, the actual men and women through which those separation tactics come is through those children of disobedience, and that's really all I was after there. Okay. Yeah. Right. Absolutely. But that's an entirely different issue. And that kind of an attack is not one that fits into the category of which we've been talking about from at least from the standpoint from the unbelieving world. I know you know that, but there are two different areas in which Paul deals with the self-opposer. One is the area of the unbeliever over there in Romans 3. The other one is later on, as you get out into the pastoral epistles, he uses that expression, they oppose themselves. Those are believers he's talking about there, and they're dealt with in an entirely different way. And while believers may come along and call you everything from wrong to Satan-inspired or whatever, or demonic or whatever they want to call you, just because you don't believe in tithing or water baptism, and they think that you're going to hell or that Satan's messed with your head or something, or that you're in a cult or anything like that, it's not going to be the brand of persecution that comes from those children of disobedience, which is I suppose what you're, you know, I can see where you're coming from, that, you know, the more I think about it, the more I realize there is this whole religious strange woman system that's out there. And believers can be a part of that. I mean, they can certainly be part and parcel of the vain religion of the world and that kind of thing. But what I'm talking about is really this, the issue of the threats upon your life and upon being persecuted and the peril and undergoing the sword and those kinds of things. When you want to talk about mechanically how that policy of evil is going to be implemented mechanically, it's through men and women. And the pool, the moving and shaking behind all of that, my understanding is it comes from those children of disobedience. And how the others all fit into all of that and everything, I think I'd have to, you know, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that all I wanted to try to accomplish was that you don't have to have Satan show up personally, or demons, to use that word, show up personally to get this all done. Okay. Well, let me show you something else real quick before we finish everything out. When you go through the second level of sonship education, I don't have any bugs back there, do I? Okay. When you go through this level two, and you know that Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians are in their particular doctrinal order, what Paul does in the book of Ephesians, he now is going to escalate in the book of Philippians. And he escalates that knowledge and discretion that you're getting now as the young man in preparation to become the wise man of level three. And when he's doing that, let's look at a classic example of how, as we've been, what I've been trying to do is talk about the foundation of our sonship establishment in Romans 8, 28 through 37. How that gets built upon, and how you've determined now to operate upon that, and let's look at this. Let's come over to Philippians chapter 1. This is a marvelous passage because it's so easily, I mean, it's such a classic example of how the Philippians were undergoing the separation tactics from the policy of evil, and yet hearkening them back to all that God established in them when they went through their sonship establishment in Romans 8 doctrine. Pick it up right here. Pick it up right here. This is going to be kind of lengthy, but pick it up right here after the salutation. Pick it up in verse 3. Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds, Paul's, by the way, literally in prison at this point, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. Now, again, when Paul uses the gospel here, Paul can use the gospel of Christ, in terms not only dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection, but the gospel, as you first learn about it in Romans 1, includes justification and sanctification. So sonship is even included in that. So start kind of training yourself when you come across expressions like that to realize that's more than just talking about the death, burial, and resurrection gospel of Christ. It's talking about all that's included in that, all that's including in being dead to sin, alive unto God, and being sons. And that's, he calls that partakers of my grace. They're following him as they're in sample. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you in all the bowels of Jesus Christ. He has the same bowels of Christ that we talked about before, that wonderful expression of having the same sentiment and the same emotion and the same love and all of those kinds of things. He says, and this I pray, that your love may abound. And again, when he's talking about that their love may abound, more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. What's he talking about? Huh? Yeah, but when he talks about, you should cue in on the word, oh, love. What got developed in us in Sonship Establishment? The love of Christ. And that love is going to get built upon by the time you get here. You've gone through all of Romans doctrine, so that now has gotten expanded to not just be our love for our own sonship life, but my love for your sonship life. My love for you. And my and it's not just simply, I love you because Christ loved me, and you're a human, I'm a human, and we ought to love each other. But that it's a godly love that is built upon the love I first acquired of Christ. And then through the things that we will learn in Romans 12 and 13 and 14, how that love gets built to the point where I want your success in your sonship education as much as I want my own. And so that all comes into play when Paul starts talking about that ought to that abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve. It's not until you get to here, to this verse in Ephesians 1:10, it's not until you get there that you get to approve the things that are more excellent. And remember when I was telling you about how you might have 10 different decisions laying in front of you, like 10 different playing cards, and any one you play would be right? None of them are necessarily wrong, but sonship, getting that back here, getting that instruction in wise decision-making skills, just decision-making skills, judgmental decision-making skills, and equitable decision-making skills, you'll be able to choose out of all the right decisions, the one decision that God your Father himself would choose that would make him the most pleased. You get to choose the most excellent of all choices. What I didn't tell you then is that doesn't even get to happen until you get to Philippians. But it eventually will. It's here that you begin to may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, under the glory and praise of God. There's so much terminology here that's built upon Romans doctrine. But I would, he says, verse 12, ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel. Now, plug that into what you know from Romans. What's he applying? Right, but what? Huh? Sure, Romans, that's a good one. Romans 8:37. How about Romans 8:28? Here he's undergone all this persecution. I want you to know, brethren, and understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me, none of which were good. He's now in prison. He's had his ministry and his audience taken away from him. But again, you don't just take Philippians 1:12 and apply it. Philippians 1:12 is applied on it's not the brick down there, it's the brick way up there. It's been built and built and built and built upon to the point where Paul can now talk about it actually happening, where it's actually fallen out rather to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. The very issue of Paul is brought before Nero, brought before there at Rome. It'd be like if I got thrown into prison and my case went all the way up and was talked about in the White House. They can't talk about Paul's case without talking about Jesus Christ. They can't talk about Paul without talking about this little guy who was this great Jew going around having Christians put to death, and now he's one of them. What do you mean one of them? Well, he's one of those that believe that Christ died, that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for his sins, was buried, and arose again. Guess what that unbelieving blasphemer just said in the presence of everybody in the palace? He just gave the gospel. Paul says, this is what I was wanting to get at, was showing you and running some verses where you see Romans 8:28, Romans 8:37 being used. It's fallen out to the furtherance of the, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and all the other places, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. Man, this is that battlefield principle. When you see that sergeant storm out of there and knock out a machine gun nest, then all of a sudden you've got a whole wave of guys coming afterwards. And they're much more bold to speak the word without fear. But this isn't just because of that principle like that. This is based upon the effectual working of the word of God in their inner man as well. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. That's a fascinating thing. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in patience, in pretense, or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. He's saying that in the Manatiron dungeon, which if you've ever been there, I've never been there, but seen pictures of it, that wasn't a place where you had TV, cable, heat, air conditioning, three meals a day, and, you know, pajamas to wear, jumpsuits or whatever. The only way you survived there is a hole in the top of the thing. If somebody that you knew, a family member or friend, would drop anything down there, that's what you got. Otherwise, you died. You just starved to death. That's the way. And he says, I rejoice. This is the greatest thing in the world. And I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation. He's not talking about being saved from his sins or any of that. My salvation. We'll talk. In fact, docket that. We'll come back to that maybe. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope. Where did that earnest expectation and hope come from? Romans 8. Exactly. This is so much fun to read these things and say, I know where that began. I may not know the degree to which he's talking about right now, but I know where that got started, because that's gotten started in my heart. And he says that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Interesting. What is the next verse in Romans that we're going to deal with? For I am persuaded that what? What are the first two out of the box? Neither death nor life. Paul's operating on what he was fully persuaded of as he was educated fundamentally as a son in sonship establishment. And that's just got magnified and built upon. And he talks about whether it be by life or by death. And verse 21 is a verse, as bumper sticker, refrigerator magnet verse, that everybody likes to pull out like a gun and shoot no matter what's happening. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Do you realize what that is built upon? Not just any Christian can flippantly say that and mean it. For that to have meaning, you have to understand what it means to be founded and educated as a son. And all of that foundational establishment type stuff that got done. That's why I said we ought to take some time, which is what I want to do today, and just relish in some of the things that we can go out and look at and say, you know, we may only say we've come through one phase of our sonship life, but that's the most critical one of them all. This one isn't the most critical. This one is, the one you're going through right now. Because upon that is going to get everything else adorned to it. So this is why it's so much fun to go out and look at stuff like this and say, hey, I've come a ways. I can intelligently understand what's going on here. And it's what an attitude. I mean, that comes straight out of sonship establishment. We ought to run on down through the rest of it. He says, but if verse 22, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what I choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And Paul is facing his death with almost, well, I'm not sure which one I'd rather have. Rather have death? Well, for me to die is gain at this point. By the way, what's the gain he's talking about? At least as far as you know, what's the gain he's talking about? His inheritance. His inheritance with God his Father, his joint inheritance with Christ. All that gain is waiting for me. Now you're reading it right through the pen of a guy who lived it, who had done it all. And having this confidence, where did that come from? Sonship establishment. I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy in faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you. Only let your conversation, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, small case s, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Why? Because he's confident they're gonna operate on what God established in them from Romans 8:28-37. They're not going to be terrified by their adversaries. That's the fear tactics of those children of disobedience, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but a view of salvation and that of God. For unto you is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me and now here to be in me. You're going to be a follower of me. If you're going to be educated as a son, this is what it's going to be like. What fun. What joy, what gain in all of this. And when he went through that, just like he did back there in 2 Corinthians 12, in the 2 Corinthians 12 passage, when the thorn of the flesh and the Father said, my grace is sufficient, after he prayed three times for him to remove it, and Paul immediately, just the second that he heard from his Father that my grace is sufficient for it, he said, most gladly then. What was he doing? He was sending out a message. The message that got back to Satan and the adversary is, look what you tried to do to him, because Satan sent the messenger to buffet him. The message Paul sent right back in his face was, you can't win. Thanks for playing. But you can't win. You thought you had me. And as soon as I heard from my Father, my grace is sufficient. Most gladly then. You just can't win, can you? I'm in a dungeon, I have no friends, I have no family, I've got, my reputation is gone, everything is gone, and I still am a winner. You can't win. Notice another example of satanic opposition and resistance that takes place through men, and especially men of government and men of the city. And it does, and all that does take place here, you have a tremendous sonship attitude being displayed, and that got developed in sonship establishment, built upon to perfection by the time you get to the passage we're going to. Come over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Now we're out to the point of a wise man status when you're in 1 Thessalonians. Look at chapter 2. Come down for time's sake here. Pick it up at verse 13. Verse 13. Paul says, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us. This is so great. This is the medal of honor for a local church. Ye received it not as the word of man, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus, the Jews, and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. There's your persecution. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins all the way. For the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come to you, unto you. And by the way, this is one of the only times where Paul's going to mention this in this way. Wherefore we would have come to you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. He names him by name there. Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or our joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. Man, if that could be said about any church, that's one of the greatest things that could ever... Ye are our glory and joy. But notice what I'm after is there in verse 18. Paul mentions an incident where he wanted to come to them, but Satan hindered us. Now, if this is, and again, I'm treading on some thin ice here a little bit as far as how well I understand everything, but I'm going to give you my understanding of it. And my understanding is that if this is referring to something, I think that God would intend for us to know what he's referring to. And indeed, if this does refer to something that we can go and check out in God's Word for ourselves, and I think it is, then my understanding is you can find this actual event described over in the book of Acts. And Paul may have more in mind when he talks about this. There may be more incidences or more to the incident than what I'm about to show you, but I do want to show you something sitting back here in Acts. So come over to the 17th chapter of Acts, where Paul goes to Thessalonica. Acts chapter 17. Pick it up at verse 1. It says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews, which believed not," notice that little phrase, "which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of a baser sort," those are politicians. Well, they are, I'll show you in a minute, "and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason," this is where Paul was staying, "and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that," I love this, "these that have turned the world upside down." Here's a guy who has absolutely no means of support, hardly at all, to his name. He looks like some beat up homeless person. And they're saying, "This guy's turning the world upside down." That's what an educated son can do. "Are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things." And verse 9 is what I'm after. "And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go." Now, that is a more mild brand of the persecution. Paul got out of that without getting beat up or anything. But I want you to notice what they did do. Verse 9, "when they had taken security of them." What does that mean? You may not know. I didn't. I had to check it out myself. That's a word that can be used in instances whereby certain officials, governmental officials, in Thessalonica, had taken security of believers. And that means that the believers had to put up a bond. They had to pay money so that the governmental officials would leave them alone and get Paul out of town, and Paul was charged to never, ever come back. So it was one of those things like, all right, if you guys want to get out of here alive, you're going to have to put up some money. And when you leave, and when that guy leaves, Paul, that's Paul of Tarsus, Saul of Tarsus, he's never to come back here again. Otherwise, we're really going to hammer you. That's the kind of thing that was going on there. When it talks about it, they had taken security of them, they had put up a bond. They had to put up their own money in order to get Paul out of town and agree that he wouldn't come back. Well, this is a case where later on Paul says to the Thessalonians in his letter to them that Satan hindered them. But when you go back and you read, these are men. And again, this is what I'm talking about when I say we can go back and check and see that what we're up against here are those who are the duped pawns of the adversary, who are walking according to the course of this world, who are among those who are the children of disobedience. And you've got the government involved here. It matters. So I was talking at the break. The decisions of unbelievers matter. They're not just innocuous, but they have a meaning. And not that I'm going to go out and protest and get a bunch of signs or anything, but even when you've got a sorry, sorry, sorry group of Christians in a nation, you still have Christians in a nation, even though they are a sorry bunch. And all I'm saying is that matters, because the population of a nation, the population of a culture, or the population even of a neighborhood, for instance, when it at least has believers in it, is a way to what's the word I'm looking for? Not liquidate, but to dilute the effects of unbelievers' decisions. That's true, and that's a valid issue. And here in Paul's example, you've got those he calls them the unbelievers, who set upon them and actually get involved in getting rid of Paul out of the city and taking security of the believers. So you've got government involved, men involved, to oppose and resist what God's doing. No doubt, as those children of disobedience doing Satan's bidding, even if they were unaware of it, and they think they're perfectly right in doing what they're doing. In fact, these Jews described here were no doubt of the synagogue. Some of the people who instigated this thing were, well, let me use a word that's even lower than a politician. They were scholars. And on my scale, under the rock and the goo that you find under the rock, you'll find a politician. But under that politician, you'll find a biblical scholar. And these scholars, the Jewish vain religious leaders, they manipulated the government to get their opposition accomplished. Well, notice there in Acts 17, there's no reference to Satan again being there or doing anything, but Paul said he was there in that 1 Thessalonian passage. I'm just pointing some things out so that we can see, you know, as you go through passages like this, you see the Apostle Paul and those saints in Ephesus and Philippi and Colossae, as you go through those letters, and in Thessalonica, all enduring sufferings and the separation tactics of the satanic policy of evil. And as you go through them, you realize you're talking about a power that Satan has at his disposal unlike anything known to mortal men. And what I want to end this on is that when you see Paul doing what he does there in Philippians, when he's rejoicing in all of that, what is the effect that overcomes all of that power of the adversary? It's the power of God's sonship curriculum effectually working in the hearts of his adopted sons and his adopted daughters. There is, when you see these kinds of things and you see Paul's reaction to them and you see the joy that he has in all of it, you begin to really get the flavor, the aroma and the flavor. There is no greater power anywhere in the entire universe than this that you hold in your hand. That book that has that power to it, that can overcome those kinds of things and can, as Paul says, though my outer man perish, my inner man is renewed day by day. Pitted squarely against Satan and all that he can ever muster against you, he loses. He doesn't even win a round. He loses hands down. against a son who is standing. That's why I've tried to underscore this establishment back here that we learn here is the basis upon which you're going to stand and the basis upon which you're going to operate upon for the remainder of your life. You have a basis that of power that you haven't even that hasn't even crossed your mind yet, but it will. And if you stay on that and stand and operate upon these words of your Father, that adversary loses every time. Well, if time permitted, I was wanting to take you over to one last passage there in 2 Timothy. It's maybe we can just real quickly, because legally I can still hold you for 3 minutes. Unless another cockroach shows up. Come over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. These letters, especially 1 and 2 Timothy, are just replete with Paul's instruction as Paul being the man of understanding who has attained unto wise counsels. He's counseling Timothy who has had these separation tactics come against him to the point where he's actually begun developing within him what is called a spirit of fear. That's not a demonic spirit. That's now that operational system that, and influence and power that's become successful. And that occurred over a long period of time. But pick it up real quick here. Well, let's start in verse 2 there. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, Paul's his father in the faith. Timothy is now his beloved son, who is a fully educated son on his own right and a bishop and a pastor of an assembly. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears that I might be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, and Timothy got this, by the way, from his mother and grandmother, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also, we have to end on this too, because what's coming up here in a moment. He says, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. This is the way it was done at the time that Paul selected Timothy to go into the ministry. Verse 7, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear, which is what Timothy had operating in him right now and needed this wise counsel for, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker in the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Notice verse 8 doesn't say, if you were what you should be, Timothy, if your faith was really powerful and strong, God would intervene and he would miraculously change your circumstance. No, he says you're going to have to endure these things. You're going to have to be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. But notice it's not just partaking, but according to the power. It's that power I was talking about of God who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Now watch this. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Timothy, I know exactly what you're going through. I've had that kind of fear. I've had that kind of discouragement. I've been in that position. I've had all those things happen to me because I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. And again, we don't have time. Shame, remember when we talked about shame in the gospel account of Romans 1 through 3? And we talked about the power that shame is. Shame is hand in hand with fear. When you're ashamed, you know, you're almost ashamed. Where do you go to church? Triangle Bible Church. Where is that? Well, it's in a bad part of Raleigh. You could be ashamed of me as your pastor. You know, I got this guy who can't keep cockroaches off of him. Paul says, Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded. There it is. I am persuaded. Where did that come from? Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that none of these things, look at it in walking shoe leather. I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. By the way, how is that commonly taught? Do you know? When he says, I am persuaded that he is able that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day? Yeah. I've committed my eternal life to him. That's not what that's talking about. That's not an issue with Paul. That I've committed my eternal life to him and I'm eternally secure and I know that if I die in prison, blah, 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 that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That's not even the point. Of course you're going to go to heaven when you die if you're a believer in Christ. The point is how you're going to go. Are you going to crack up? That's not what Timothy... Paul knew he was going to die. Timothy wasn't going to die. How does Timothy get any counsel out of that? He gets counsel out of that because what Paul's committed unto him against that day is his mental well-being. He's committed his mind so that he won't crack under all of this pressure. In the face of death itself, what's committed is his mental health, his sanity. Timothy, I don't know, to get it across, Timothy was close to going insane. Timothy was nearly to the point of cracking up when he got 2 Timothy, this letter. And Paul draws him back to Romans 8 doctrine and says, remember the persuasion that you had there? All right, don't just commit your life to him, commit your mental well-being, your sanity to him. He's faced everything else, and now he's going to face death, Paul has. And he's committed his very inner man and his mind to be able to deal with this final challenge to his sonship life, the final thing that could separate him from his love of Christ. And this is not the issue of committing his soul and his spirit to God just to be assured that God will take him to heaven. Wrong. Dead wrong. That has nothing to do with this. The issue is to face this last experience in his life that attacks his sonship life, and the issue is for him to respond to that with the sonship edification he now has and face it and endure it in a godly manner and not fall apart in the process. And that he did. That's why you would say things that I am now ready to be offered. My time is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. All of those things that occur. And you can for your own self read on through 2 Timothy. It's a very short book. And just think about how he's counseling him. I know there's far more to it than this. There's a lot more to it because he's counseling him in light of all of this information here as well. But the basis for it was right there. And you have a hook to hang it on. You have a foundation upon which to build it. What I'm trying to excite you to is the tremendous thing that's happened to you over the last couple of years as you have gotten this first part of your sonship life established. Well, I'm going to stop it there. Wound up not being much more than I normally do, but we could run more verses than this, but it's just a fantastic thing to pause for a moment and say, you know what? When we draw back from this whole thing, we've really got something here. And we haven't even begun, really. But what we've got is fantastic. And hopefully some of these things will get you thinking about stuff, and you can come up and tell me what you've perceived and mutually edify me as well. And I'll be interested to hear what you have to say. Well, we'll stop it right there. And next time on Wednesday night, we're going to pick up the final two verses in Romans chapter 8. We'll start right there in earnest and get on to begin a new phase of our education. So we'll stop it right there and pick it up then on Wednesday.